Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. You can find us on the internet at salvationbygrace.org. So grab your Bible and join the congregation of GCA along with our teaching pastor, Jim McLarty.
Isaiah 45. This is a long one, but I'm going to cherry pick some things here. Isaiah 45, we are going to start in verse 5. I am the Lord, there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me, that they might know from the rising sun to its set. There is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and I create the dark. I make peace and create the disorder. I am the Lord. I do all these things. Skip the verse 12. All these will have a theme. I have made the earth and created man on it. I, my hand, stretched out the heavens and all of their host. I have been in charge. I have raised him up to be upright. I will direct all his ways. I shall build his town. I will let the exiles go free. Not for the price or an award, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 18. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and who made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be lived in. I am the Lord, there is no other. Second half of 21. There is no other God besides me, a just God and Savior. There is none besides me. Let's pray to this great God. Father, we praise you. From the foundation of the world, you decided to save a group for yourself. You became flesh, a lamb. You put yourself on a cross in our place to show us what real love is and return a lion. You direct the powers of the earth and carry out your will. There is none above you. None can change your plan or overthrow you. You are the same every day. You do not change. There is no other God, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess and say you are Lord. We ask that you transform us, conform us into the image of your Son. Amen.
Every year about this time, people get curious. And here at GCA, they start taking bets on whether or not I will bring a Christmas message. Well, happy jolly merry to all of you. Back on December 25th, which actually was Christmas Day of 2016, I preached a message called Predicting the Incarnation. And that became one of our most popular Christmas messages. And I felt like revisiting it this morning. Now, you know, I never preach the exact same thing twice, so we'll be taking a little bit different view of it this morning. We're going to jump around a lot in the Bible this morning because, after all, this is a Bible study. And we're going to end up at a baby in a manger. People too often think that the baby in the manger is some kind of beginning, like God is doing something new in the earth. But it's actually the culmination of a tremendous amount of prophecy, a tremendous number of predictions, not only that he would arrive, but what he would do. And the prediction of his coming starts almost immediately. Now, what we need to know about our sovereign God is that he is a God of set times. In the Old Testament, when you read about the feast days, you're reading about God setting aside particular times when his people had to come to Jerusalem, and he laid out all the parameters and expectations of what they had to do three times a year, because he is a God who sets times and schedules and calendars. Paul wrote in Galatians 4, starting at verse 4, he actually wrote, "And when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." Notice that even Paul said when Jesus came, it was the appropriate right time. But he also uses that word. It is the fullness, it is the completion of time when Jesus came. In other words, there was all this buildup, there was all this anticipation, there were all these prophecies pointing toward the arrival of Jesus. And when the particular appropriate moment came, God sent forth his only son, born of a woman, which made him a human being, so that his death could redeem sinful fallen humans like us. And he was born under the law so that he could redeem those who were under the law. That's particularly Israel. We Gentiles then receive the adoption as sons. All of that theology is compacted into Galatians 4, 4, and 5. So there was this anticipation that someone is coming, and that anticipation begins right away. It starts all the way back in Genesis. In fact, in Genesis 3, 15, after the fall, after Eve has been tempted, after she has given Adam that forbidden fruit off that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they were told particularly not to eat from, after they had eaten from it, and God cursed the serpent and cursed Eve and cursed Adam, he then said, "And I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman. You have tempted her. You have built relationship with her. I'm going to separate the two of you and put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He, the offspring, will bruise you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel." In other words, as soon as there was a sinner on the planet, God showed up, preaching what is known as the proto-evangelium, in other words, the first telling of the good news, the first telling of the gospel. And the first telling of that news included this remarkable fact that she, Eve, is the one who was tempted by Satan. She's technically the first one to rebel against God and then gave it to her husband. Through her seed is going to come her Redeemer. That's a remarkably gracious God. That as soon as there was a sinner on the planet, there was the preachment of someone's coming. And when he comes, he will redeem the world. He will be the savior of all those who God is in the business of saving. That son of Eve was going to be born for a specific reason, not only to tell us about God, but also to die as our substitute, to die so that he could be our sin sacrifice, so that he could be our Redeemer. And that is predicted all the way through the Old Testament. When Jesus was on the Emmaus Road and he was talking to his two disciples who didn't see him, didn't recognize him, and he asked them, "What are you talking about?" And they said, "Are you a stranger here that you don't know the things that have happened here in Jerusalem?" And he said, "What things?" And they said, "These women have amazed us. This one who we thought would be the Redeemer of Israel, he was killed. And now these women have told us that he's alive again, that he's risen again." And the very next thing we read is that Jesus, starting in the Old Testament, starting at the law, preached everything in the Old Testament having to do with himself, concerning himself. So we have the testimony of Jesus saying that as you read the Old Testament, you should be looking for him. Look for clues of him. Look for prophecies of him, because it is all building up to a baby in a manger. The baby in the manger is the culmination of everything God is intending. So starting at Genesis 3:15, as I said, there is the prediction that someone is coming, and he's coming through Eve. He's coming through sinful flesh in order to accomplish appropriate redemption. You go forward a little bit in Genesis, you get to Genesis 9. This is after Noah's safe landing. This is after the flood. This is after Noah had been discovered in a compromising position by one of his sons. Noah then said, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Shem." Now you might remember that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, Japheth. And now Noah took the time to identify Yahweh as the God of Shem. Now we know where this one is coming from. Out of the people left on the boat, left on the ark after the flood, we know that there's a particular family line that is going to lead to that one who is coming. He is going to come through Shem. Now, if you hear the word Semite, if you hear the word anti-Semite, that is a direct Shemite. That's where that word comes from. The Shemites are the Israelites, are the Jews. It's going to be through the family of Shem, through the Semites, that this one who is coming is going to come. Blessed is Yahweh, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. So even Noah, way back then, said there's someone coming, he's coming through Shem, and your brethren are going to be obedient to you, because that's the family line through whom this one is coming. Genesis 12:3, speaking to Abraham, God says, "And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Okay, so now we've got the large category of the Shemites. We know that's where that one is coming. But now it's narrowed down to Abraham. It is through Abraham and his descendants and his seed that this particular one who's coming is going to come. Through him, the one who's coming, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That is part of the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, that whether we are those who have the faith of Abraham or whether we are those who are the descendants, the blood descendants of Abraham, there is this one coming who is going to be our Redeemer, our Savior. He's coming through Eve, he's coming through Shem, he's coming through Abraham. Abraham has a son. Well, first he has Ishmael. God rejects him. Ishmael becomes the father of the Arabs over in the Middle East to this very day. They are Ishmaelites. But then he has Isaac, who is the child of promise. That child of promise then has two twin sons. And then God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated or rejected. In other words, God once again is picking and choosing the family line, the seed through whom this one is going to come. Jacob, who has his name changed to Israel, then has 12 sons who are the progenitors of the 12 tribes of Israel. So now we know that from Eve down to Shem, down to Abraham, down to Isaac, down to Jacob, down to the 12 tribes, but of those 12 tribes, which one is going to be the one through whom this promised seed is going to come? Well, in Genesis 49, as Israel on his deathbed lays out a future and a blessing for his 12 sons, starting at verse 8, we read, Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of all your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter, kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh, a word that means he whose it is, until that one who it all belongs to comes, the staff, rulership, the scepter will all belong to the tribe of Judah. And to him, when he comes, shall be the obedience of all the peoples. There's one coming. Are you following the lineage I'm spelling out here? Now we know even which tribe of the 12 tribes he's going to come through. He's going to come through Judah, which is why he is referred to then as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because all the way back here, Israel is saying that he lies down as a lion who dares to raise him up. He is predicted to be the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be called a Jew. And then we're told that he's going to tie his foal to a vine and his donkey's colt to a choice vine, and that he washes his garments in wine and his robes are washed in the blood of grapes. If that language sounds familiar, that's in the very last book of the Bible. That's in Revelation. It's predicted in Genesis, first book of the Bible. It comes to its fruition in Revelation 19, when John says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, many crowns. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh were written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, what Israel predicted all the way back in Genesis 49, was actually brought to its fruition in vision in what John saw. So here's my premise for the morning. I'm still introducing. Have you picked that up yet? I'm not done introducing till we get to Luke 2. And that will be about 2-3 hours from now. So hang with me here. What we see in the big panorama of human history that is spelled out in the Bible is that there are all these predictions starting from the very beginning, starting from the Garden of Eden. There are all these predictions of someone coming. And then when we look at the incarnation, when we look at the baby in a manger, what we're seeing is the culmination of all those prophecies and predictions of someone coming. But once he comes, he's no longer a baby in a manger. He is now sitting at the right hand of God, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is waiting to come back and establish the kingdom that we're going to read about repeatedly in the Old Testament. This kingdom to come that belongs to that one who's coming. In other words, everything we're going to read this morning in the Old Testament about his first incarnation, about how he's going to come, about where he's going to come, about how he's going to arrive on planet Earth in the flesh, all of that actually came about genuinely, factually, historically, physically. It all actually occurred. Therefore, all the stuff that hasn't happened yet, like the things we just read in Revelation, about him returning in power, destroying all the other nations, and establishing his own kingdom because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, all of that is equally genuine and physical and literal because it was all accomplished literally, physically, genuinely in the first incarnation, and he's coming back to establish the rest of it. The reason that we know the baby in the manger is the one who is coming is because the whole Old Testament predicts him till he gets here. Then angels cry out about the fact that he is here. And then there is this return predicted where he is going to come back and do all the rest of the things that the Old Testament says about him. The baby in the manger is the guarantee of all the stuff we read about what's coming. You got me? The baby in the manger is the down payment by God that he is going to establish the nation, Israel, once again, regather them to their homeland. That David's greater son is going to sit on the throne from Jerusalem, ruling all the nations. He's going to break them apart like potsherds with his rod of iron, with the sword that comes out of his mouth. And he is going to establish his kingdom. And the surety that that is all going to happen is that there was a baby in a manger. You got it? Oh, I'm still just building. Hang with me. Someone's coming. In Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says, Yahweh, your God, he's saying this to Israel collectively, Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. Remember, he's going to be a Shemite. He's going to be a Jew. He's going to be from the tribe of Judah. From your countrymen, and you shall listen to him. And this is according to all that you asked of Yahweh your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see his great fire anymore, or I will die. What that's about is that when they got to Mount Sinai, they saw the thunder, they saw the lightning, they saw the fire on the top of the mountain, they heard the voice of God, and they went to Moses and said, that's really scary. Go tell God not to do that again. And so because they said that, Moses says, well, there is going to be this one who is going to arise from your countrymen. He's actually going to be a flesh and blood human being, And when he arrives, you're going to listen to him. He's going to be the voice of God, and you're going to hear him. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen, like you, Moses, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he, the one who's coming, will speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Well, that's very, very eschatological. That is God himself saying, I'm going to send someone, that one you've been hearing about, and when he comes, he's going to be the new lawgiver, like you are, Moses, and he's going to speak the words that I give him to speak. And anyone who doesn't hear him, I will judge. That's the entirety of the Bible in one quick passage. Hear Christ, follow Christ. If you don't, you're judged by God. And that was predicted all the way back in Deuteronomy. Someone's coming. He's superior to Moses. He's the new lawgiver. God will defend absolutely every word that he speaks. In Numbers 24, we're talking about Balaam here. This is after Balaam had been asked by Balak several times to go and curse Israel, and every time he attempted to curse them, God caused him to bless them. So Balaam takes up this discourse and says, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the word of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down, and yet his eyes are uncovered. I see him. Who? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not yet. A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise, rulership shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be a possession, Seir and its enemies also will be a possession when Israel performs valiantly. One from Jacob will have dominion and will destroy the remnant from the city. In other words, someone from Jacob is coming who will have absolute dominion. God keeps saying this over and over again. Right behind that, you read about the Davidic covenant. You read it in 2 Samuel 7. It's repeated in 1 Chronicles 17. And it's elaborated on by David in Psalm 132. Here's the essence of the Davidic covenant. We'll read it out of 2 Samuel 7, starting at verse 8. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And when your days are complete, you will lie down with your fathers, and I will raise up your descendant after you, one who will come from you, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Okay, now it's getting narrowed down even more. Now it's not just from the tribe of Judah, but now it has to come through the family lineage of David, which is why it's so important at Jesus' triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem that they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, because they recognized him as David's descendant, which is why Matthew and Luke include genealogies that trace him back to David, proving that he does have the proper lineage, the proper genealogy to be the ruler over Israel who has been promised. And yet God promises, I'll establish his throne and his kingdom forever. That hasn't happened yet. The kingdom on this planet, when he sits on David's throne, ruling over Israel from Jerusalem, that hasn't occurred yet. But it's going to happen. And you know how I know? Baby in a manger. So there it is again. Someone's coming. Not just from the tribe of Judah, but now through the lineage of David. So David, the psalmist, starts writing. In Psalm 118, 22, we read, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And this is Yahweh's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Let us rejoice and be glad in the day, the set time, when God delivers this Redeemer, this one who is coming, this one who the builders, the leaders of Jerusalem are going to reject, and yet he is the one who God has determined is the chief cornerstone on which everything else will be built. Jesus then went on to apply that psalm to himself. He said that he's the stone. He says it in Matthew 21, 42. It's repeated in Mark 12, 10 to 11. It's repeated again in Luke 20, verse 17. There, this morning's message also fits in to our Harmony of the Gospel series. See how deftly I did that? See? Okay. So Jesus applied it to himself. He's the stone that the builders rejected. In fact, Acts 4:27, Luke writes, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. In other words, what David wrote in Psalm 118 about the builders rejecting the chief cornerstone actually occurred. They did crucify him. Luke writes afterwards, Peter saying, for truly in this city there were Gentiles, there were Jews, there were Romans, there were leaders like Pontius Pilate, there were leaders like Herod, your puppet king. All the people gathered together as a group against Christ, the anointed of God, and they ended up doing whatever God's hand and whatever God's purpose predestined to actually have occur. In other words, because all of these prophets said that this one who is coming also has to die and has to resurrect again, they also killed him, perfectly in league with what a sovereign God said they were going to accomplish, which had to happen because it was promised all the way back there. As John said, he came to his own and his own received him not. So it was no surprise that he was rejected. In fact, it's marvelous. It's a marvel in our eyes the way God has absolute control over human history. In Psalm 69, he said that he's going to be betrayed. How does David know these things? Psalm 69, 16, answer me, O Yahweh, for your loving kindness is good. According to the greatness of your compassion, turn to me and do not hide your face from your servant. For I am in distress. Answer me quickly. Oh, draw near to my soul and redeem it. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. All my adversaries are before you. Reproach has broken my heart and I am sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for my comforters, but I found none. And they also gave me gall for my food. And for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. That never happened to King David. And yet in Matthew 27, 33, we read, and when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, a bitter herb, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink it. In other words, what David predicted all the way back in Psalm 69 actually occurred when Jesus was on the cross, because there are all these predictions about this one who's coming and the things that he's actually going to accomplish. Psalm 22:1 is where Jesus got the phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? Again, he was quoting from the Psalms, which I think was Jesus' way of giving them the clue, go back and read the writings, go back and read the law and the prophets, because it's all about me. Psalm 22, starting at verse 9, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breasts. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. As a ravening and as a roaring lion, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, and it's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. All of that happened. Notice that David is predicting crucifixion before crucifixion existed. This idea of hanging people on poles was a Persian idea. But the Romans got a hold of it and decided the Persians weren't quite doing it ignominiously enough, that it needed to be even worse. It had to be more torturous, that you actually had to drive nails through people, which is exactly what David wrote all the way back here in Psalm 22. He's surrounded by a band of evildoers, and they pierced his hands and his feet. And then after that, divided his garment and cast lots for it, which is exactly what we read in the Gospels actually occurred. Not only is someone coming, but now we're hearing details about what he's going to do, how he's going to die, how he's going to raise again. And yet, despite the fact that we read in Psalm 22 about his crucifixion, about his utter destruction from the earth, Psalm 2:1 still says, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. Who's that? That's that one that's coming, that he keeps writing about. And they will say, let us tear their fetters apart. Let us cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, despite the fact that you've rejected him, despite the fact that you're involved in these vain things where you want to cast off his cords and his rulership, nevertheless, God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He didn't say he's going to rule from David's throne in heaven. I have installed my king on Mount Zion, in Jerusalem, which is my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. By the way, that's quoted in Acts 13:33 and in Hebrews 1:4 and in Hebrews 5:5. They all quote that to point to Christ and say he's the one that the psalmist was talking about. So what does God say to that one that's coming? Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. By the way, you can read about that When John sees it in Revelation 2:27, Revelation 12:5, Revelation 19:15. So there is this forthcoming fulfillment. Or here, I'll put it this way. I know I'm talking very fast. I'm trying to get it all in this morning, and I still haven't gotten to my text. I'm just building right now. But look, here's what's happening. What we're reading is God guaranteeing that there is a kingdom to come based on the fact that there are all these prophecies of someone coming. And the very fact that he really did come, the very fact that he was a baby in a manger, means that God is also going to give him the nations as his inheritance, and he's going to give them the very ends of the earth as a possession, and that he is going to destroy the nations with his rod of iron, and that is going to be fulfilled someday, genuinely, physically, as real as the baby in the manger is. Are you getting my point? Now, therefore, O kings of the earth, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son that he be not angry. And you perish from the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Once again, there's the division. You're in him or you're being judged. There's no gray area in the middle. You're in him or you're judged. He's coming. He's going to die. He's going to rise. He's going to be a conqueror. He's going to be an enthroned ruler. Psalm 16:10 says, "You would not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And that's exactly what happened. He resurrected from the dead, which was also predicted way back there, which is why Jesus could say on the Emmaus Road, "This is all about me. How do you not know this? How did you not read this?" He even says to them, "Oh, foolish, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written." David writes in Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord," an astounding phrase. Yahweh God said to my Lord, and he's king, and he still has a Lord. "Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet, and Yahweh will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord is at your right hand, and he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country, and he will drink from the brook by the wayside, and therefore God will lift up Christ's head." David refers to God as his Lord, and then says there's a person coming, another person of the Trinity. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book, it's written about me." So there the psalmist predicts that Jesus is going to say, by the way, the whole scripture, it's all about me. Go back and read your scripture, it's all about me. So even the fact that he said that the Bible's about him was predicted in the Bible. That's amazing. Am I boring you?
No.
"Behold, in the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written in my heart." Psalm 68:18, "You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. And you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, so that the Lord God may dwell there." Paul picks that up and explains it in Ephesians 4:7 and says, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. And he gave gifts to men. And then Paul extrapolates on that idea in verse 9 and says, now this expression that he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So Paul himself says what was predicted back in Psalm 68 is actually a theological reality, that he didn't just descend into the grave, he descended all the way into the depths of the earth, all the way down into Sheol, and then when he got up, he didn't just get up, he got all the way up. He got up out of the grave, up out of Sheol, up to the earth, up to heaven, up to the highest heaven of heavens, and therefore he is ascended above all the heavens so that he can fulfill absolutely everything God said he's going to do. Psalm 41:9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he has lifted up his heel against me. That is a prediction of Judas, and we know that that absolutely happened. The one who was eating his bread at his table actually did rise up and betray him. The details, that's what I'm saying. As you look through the Old Testament, there are all these details about his ministry. Moving on, out of the Psalms, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. By the way, us, who's us in Isaiah's thinking? He's writing 700 years before the event. He's writing to Israel. He is the prophet to Israel. And unto us, the same way as we've been tracing the lineage, unto us this child's going to be born. Someone's coming. Unto us this son is going to be given. And the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, and Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, all just like the Davidic covenant said. His birthplace, according to Micah 5:2, is going to be in Bethlehem. It says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one is to go forth from me to be the ruler in Israel. And his goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now there's this eternal one who's been alive as long as God has ever been, and he's coming to the planet, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. Someone's coming, and it turns out it's a baby in a manger, and that is the sure guarantee that he's also going to have this kingdom. Notice the government is going to be on his shoulders. He is going to rule with a rod of iron. He is going to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. He is going to be the Prince of Peace, as guaranteed by the fact that there was a baby in a manger. Am I driving this point home yet? We even know where he's coming from. That's why in Matthew 2:1 we'd read, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, what a surprise, among Judea, the very tribe he was supposed to come from. The lineage is accurate. The Old Testament predictions of who he's going to come, where he's going to come, how he's going to come, have all proven to be accurate. In Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what is written by the prophet. And then, rather remarkably, a governor who doesn't know anything about the Jewish religion, who doesn't know anything about the Old Testament, who isn't attempting to fulfill the word of God, decides that there needs to be a taxation and that all the people need to go back to their ancestral homelands in order to be counted, in order for there to be a census, in order to take a tax of all of them. And that happened exactly at the moment that Mary was ready to give birth. Wasn't that lucky? It just shows that God is in control of humans and of human history so that he can accomplish all of his word. Zechariah 9, starting in verse 9, says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation. He is humble. He is on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horsemen from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And that was fulfilled in Matthew 21:1. When he was about to enter Jerusalem on his triumphal entry, he told his apostles, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you're going to find a donkey tied with a colt. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' They'll immediately then send them with you." And this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, and the foal of the beast of burden." The details, every little detail. When he was crowned king of Israel at his triumphal entry, when they were singing praises and throwing their cloaks and palm branches into the streets, they were actually seeing him on a colt exactly the way that Zechariah predicted he would present himself. The details are astounding. Zechariah 12:10, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced." Not only are they going to be the ones who pierce him, they're going to crucify him, but they're also going to be the ones who are going to look on him, and they're going to recognize him, because God is going to pour out the spirit of grace and supplication on them, because he, after all, is the Redeemer of Israel. That's his name. How did Zechariah know all that? How did he know that a Roman guard was going to treat him this way? Look in John 19, 36 and 37. "For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture that says, 'Not a bone of him would be broken.' And again, the scripture that says, 'They shall look on him whom they have pierced.'" He was pierced, nails, pierced with a sword in his side, crown of thorns. He was pierced and pierced and pierced. And then John says he was pierced that many times in order to satisfy Zechariah's prophecy that they were going to look on him, specifically who they pierced. That's such a sovereign God. Isaiah 53. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised. And we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes, by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord, Yahweh, has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom that stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. And yet he was with a rich man in his death." Now we're even talking about what kind of tomb he's laid in. because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. But Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. But God will see his offspring, and God will prolong his days. Resurrection. He's going to die. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be killed. But God is also going to see his offspring and prolong his days. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And as a result of the anguish of his soul, God will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge of the righteous one, my servant, he will justify the many. And he will bear their iniquities, and therefore I will allot him a portion with the great. And he will divide the booty, the treasure, with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered among the transgressors. And yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for those very transgressors. Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me. I gave my cheek to those who pluck out my beard, and I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. How did Isaiah, writing 700 years in advance, know those details about the crucifixion of Christ? I'm nearly done introducing. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, all the nations, all the men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's the culmination of the Abrahamic covenant, that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed in him. And that happened because of the incarnation, and Daniel is already talking about him coming back. Mark 13, 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great honor and great power and great glory. That's exactly what Daniel predicted he was going to have. Luke 21, 27, and then they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud with power and great glory. Someone's coming. The baby in the manger is part of how he comes, but it's not the ultimate goal of why he's coming. He's coming to establish and glorify himself. He's coming for a kingdom. He's coming because he's going to have a name that is above every name. He is so much more than just a baby in a manger. But wait, there's more. Isaiah says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. That one who's coming is going to be God himself. Can you see now why he would say, and it's marvelous in our eyes? It's astounding. Now, if you wanted to take the time, you could read Matthew 1, 18 to 24, where you read that very thing. Matthew, well, in fact, here, I've actually got it open. Matthew 1, starting at verse 18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, Jesus, Yeshua, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Notice that even Matthew said, when we read that prophecy all the way back there from Isaiah, it was the Lord speaking. It was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. Turn to Luke 2. I'm done introducing. So this was all decided before he made Adam and Eve. From the very foundation of the earth, God determined that he was going to glorify his son. The entirety of human history, the reason for the creation, the reason for planet Earth is to glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ. He decided that from the very beginning, and he determined the times and the places and the accomplishment and the things that Christ would do while he was here on the planet. And part of what he purposed for Christ was that he was going to have a kingdom, and that it would be an everlasting kingdom, and that it would be unlike anything that has ever occurred on the planet Earth, and that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess to him. Everyone is going to admit that Jesus Christ is, in fact, Lord. And God determined all of that. And the same way that he determined things about the incarnation that all came true, the same way he determined what the life of Christ was going to be like, and how he was going to die, and when he was going to die, and the appointed Passover when he was going to die. And then he was going to rise again, and he was going to pierce the heavens. He was going to sit at the right hand of God, all of which he did, all of which was predetermined. God determined that that Christ is coming back. He's coming to get his people. He's coming to take his people to where he is so that we, in grace, can honor and glorify and praise him forever. And that's the reason we're here. It's all the plan of God. That's all in the Bible. It was all literal and actual the first time. So everything about his return and his kingdom is equally literal and definite and going to happen. And here's the guarantee. Now, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths, swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be to all the people." They're just saying the same thing all the prophets have said in the build-up to this moment. They're announcing it's happening. It's happening right here, right now, for today in the city of David. There has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and this will be a sign for you. You shall find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." That's what this is about. It's about God glorifying himself. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased, because he is sending the Prince of Peace. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and they found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, They made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things and pondered them in her heart. And we've been pondering and considering and talking about and thinking about, theologizing about and hoping about that one ever since. The entirety of the Old Testament says, someone's coming. Baby in the manger says, he came. The rest of the Bible says, he's coming back. I'm looking forward to that day. I made it.
We appreciate you listening to this week's Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org for books, Q&As, and our ever-expanding archive of audio sermons. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.